Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy. So we're working through our time together in this book. I have a difficult subject to talk with you about this morning, and certainly one that all of us like to avoid. The subject of death is never one that anybody likes in this culture to visit with. We just do not like to talk about death. It's one of those things that people avoid at all costs. We can talk about everything. I've noticed recently that one of the funeral homes has actually come up with ads advertising pre-planning issues. And what strikes me on the ad is that it's actually quite well done. It doesn't feel like it's stilted. It's a real life situation that someone found themselves in. They didn't expect their loved one to die, but the death was sudden. You know, it's the kind of thing that we know we have to deal with, and yet we never ever want to face it. When I was working for the police department as a volunteer chaplain, and then for 7 years as a chaplain for our local hospital, very, very often I would be with families who were facing this issue of death. Now, sometimes, you know, it was a lovely event in the sense that the person had lived a full life and had had a long, debilitating illness, and the decline was measurable, and the family was actually waiting for their loved one to go home and be with the Lord. And no question about it, the difference between believers and unbelievers when it comes to the subject of death is absolutely stark, it's marked, it's significant, it's unbelievable the difference between dealing with families that know the Lord Jesus and those who don't. One death that was a very tragic death, a young woman, she was 23 years old, died in a car accident up on Spring Creek Parkway. Just, you know, she didn't know the stop sign was there. She's not from this area, and went through the stop sign and was killed by a pickup truck going the other way, T-boned. And I went with the police officer all the way over to Garland, and there was a time delay trying to find where she actually lived because she wasn't from this area. But when we got there, the family had already been prepared by the Lord. They knew their loved one was dead. Because she was a trusted individual, she was always where she was supposed to be, and this was a Christian family. But what struck me as I brought to them this horrible news was that they understood what most of us struggle to face, and that's that death, whether it's young or whether it's old, it's something that we all have to face. The old, you know, we have to die, the young can die. But unless if Christ comes back and takes us from this world, you know, it's a possibility that we will have to face this issue of death. And Paul, as he writes this last book, this book, Timothy, 2 Timothy, is Paul's last letter. He is facing his death. Previously, he was incarcerated, and he looked at that. That was in the prison epistles, of which Philippians is one. And he looked at the circumstances and he says, this is going to turn out to my salvation. Meaning he's going to get out of jail. And sure enough, he did. He was able to watch what was going on and said, this is going to work well for me. Here, however, he doesn't expect to be delivered from this particular experience, and according to church history, it wasn't much longer after this that Paul's execution took place, and what he writes about here in this section actually took place. Now, when we talk about Paul and his observations on death, which is what really we're talking about, Paul's thoughts on dying, he's facing his death. He has lived a full life. He's been clear on the gospel. He's planted churches. He's discipled many people. Sometimes he had a group as many as 40 people working with him. And all of the personnel and finances that goes with that. Paul, other times, he would be completely by himself. And he found himself alone. And even those that he thought would be with him they had forsaken him. So, you know, he'd known all the different circumstances. But on this one, as he looks at what's going on, he believes that death for him is just around the corner. Paul is also charging us that the last days where we find ourselves will be filled with bad teachers and churches that are full with people who do not believe that salvation comes by believing in Christ, but rather it's a combination of believing and human merit, or as many churches teach, it's by human merit only. So in the context of the charge, verse 2, chapter 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. In the charge of this, because of all of the problems going on, as we studied last week, he's now looking at his own death. So I've just gathered three verses here, 6, 7, and 8. And I want to share with you three principles or concepts that Paul lists, his thoughts about dying. The first is that you want to make it your goal to die with nothing left undone. Now, obviously, that's a problem. The older you get, the more there is to do. You know, I watch people who have retired, and they're just tired. They're not retired. They have more to do than they ever thought they would. One, because it takes longer to do stuff. Two, priorities change. The way people think about things changes. And you can't sing this song until you reach that age. But eventually, we all get there. My father and his wife are in a Sunday school class, and I don't think any of them in there are younger than 60. They're all in their 70s and 80s. They've stuck together for many, many years. And it's almost like a church within a church. No, it is a church within a church. But as I watch these folks, they are incredibly busy. So when I say die with nothing left undone, what in the world am I meaning? What I mean by that is the stuff that really matters. And I think that's part of what happens as one grows older. The wisdom to know, you know, what happens if I just don't do this? You know, Jesse and I were working on a building project around here, and we commented, well, this should be good for at least another 20, 25 years. And there was this pause, and I said, well, it won't be our problem then. You know, you start looking at life with a little bit of different perspective. What happens if I just don't do this? And you begin to purify your motives. You begin to focus in on the stuff that's really important. So let's look at verse 6 here, where Paul says, I am already being offered out as a drink offering. It's a beautiful way that he puts this. The I is emphatic. He talks about himself. This is happening to me. I am being poured out as a drink offering. In Greek, that's one word. In English, we need 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 words to translate one word. But it's a very specific term that referred to the very end of a sacrifice that was offered. In the custom, you would take at the very end of the sacrifice, after the sacrifice had been consumed and the coals were still hot, you would take about a pint of wine and you would pour it out over the coals, and it would just give this smooth, soothing aroma as the wine evaporated and went up into the air. Now, you know, I don't know what you think about wine, but I like the smell of it. I was at a restaurant some days ago, and one of the fellows, the wait staff, dropped a full bottle of very nice wine, and the aroma filled the whole restaurant. And it's wow, what was that? Well, it was that kind of an experience that in a culture where wine was the common thing to drink, you drank it, not water, as purified the water. This would be the last part of the sacrifice. And Paul, as he looks at his life, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He sees his whole life as a sacrificial offering. His life has been a sacrifice for the planting of churches, for the establishing of the gospel. And he looks at it and he says, the time and the time of my departure is at hand. It's time for me to leave. The departure is another beautiful word in Greek. It would be the term that would be used for taking a tent down. You know, in our younger days, we used to do a lot of camping. And our tent had poles in the center, and poles that went out, and then wires, okay? Do you remember the tents that you'd put up that always caught the rain in the roof? And what did your parents tell you? Don't touch the roof. What? And the commandment came and sin sprung to life. Calling our Romans 7 passage. It sprung to life, and when you touch the ceiling, it sprung to life. You know, that's what old canvas did. And, you know, we had one tent that I grew up with. The five of us were in this one little tent. It was about 6 feet by 6 feet. And there were five of us, three children, mom and dad, one pole in the center, and then some other poles that came out from the center, and then little ridges with a lot of canvas. And we made more trips to Canada than that. You know, today, all you have to do is kind of shake the bag out, and the thing poofs up like a giant marshmallow and rolls down the hill. But in our day, you had to actually drive tent stakes. Get a hammer and knock those things in, and you have a special little knot that you'd get one side up, and then you'd have to run over and get the other, and you'd put it in the wrong spot, so you'd keep adjusting it. I finally just figured out if there are trees around, the best way to keep a tent up is just throw the guy wire, forget about the ground. It's supposed to stay up, tie it to the tree. But Paul uses a picture here where he says, my departure is at hand. The last trumpet, if you would, for breaking camp has been blown. And the sound of the trumpet has filled the camp. And all of the men immediately begin to take their tents down. And as the wind blows, that you release one guy wire and the one corner begins to flop, and you turn the other one loose and the third and the fourth. And then, like it's alive and breathing, the tent begins to hover down and fold down and fall on itself. He says, that's my departure. My life has been a complete sacrifice for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am dying with nothing left to do. I'm ready. I'm already being poured out. And the time of my departure is here. The second thing that he tells us in the next verse is that we should die on the right path. You know, the important things we've taken care of. We're ready to depart. The business is finished. Now the path that we're on is the right one. In verse 7, he takes his imagery not from the breaking of camp or the sacrifice as he did in verse 6, but now he takes it from the Olympic Games. Let me read verse 7 if you'd like to follow along. And the order on this is real interesting. The fight, the good one, I have fought. The tense he uses is that he's fought it all of his life, literally from the time Christ called him to himself on the road headed north to Damascus to persecute believers. He says, the fight, the good one, I have fought, and I've been fighting it all along. The race, I have finished. The faith, I have kept. So when we come to verse 7, these images that he's using, the Olympic background of the fights, people would engage like our Olympics. That's where this comes from. When we talk about the World Olympics, and we look forward to the Summer Olympics and the Winter Olympics, and you know, it's every couple of years now. It's actually only once every 4 years, as I recall. But then we have offsetting because you have the summer, which is every 2 years. So these Olympic Games, the background for that is actually Greece. And the Grecian Games were still a part of the Roman Empire. And they were busy fighting fights and running races, all doing that for an olive wreath, which obviously perishes. But Paul is looking for that which is imperishable. So the fight that he's fought is the fight for sound doctrine. You see that all through his letters. The race that he's been running, he has finished. His purpose was to give the Gentiles the gospel. It was to that his Savior commissioned him. So Paul received from Christ specific instructions, and he carried them out. So he's fought a good fight, the good fight. There's lots of fights you can fight. That's not, the emphasis here isn't on the fighting. He's saying, the good fight I fought. You see the difference? He didn't say, he's not saying, I fought well, that's involved with it. He's saying, of all the things that you can give your life for, I've given my life for something that's good. So when you want to look at what to do with your life, his principles of dying is make sure you die on the right path. Use your life for something that's valuable and significant. So the fight, the good one I have fought, the race I have finished, and then those two figures of speech are compressed, if you would, in the third one, the faith I have kept. So he's talking about the faith with the article, namely the gospel, what we'd call apostolic doctrine. But the whole issue is Christ and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. Christ died for our sins. Christ arose from the dead. Believe in Him and you will receive the gift of everlasting life. That's the faith. And that faith he has kept. Literally, he's treasured it. It's like he's a warden. This is used of the guards on Christ's crucifixion, where they were guarding him. It's used in several other places of a guard who keeps a prisoner. In the figure of speech, Paul says, "I'm the warden, and I have kept the faith, the doctrines." And just think about how many times Paul was busy fighting people over doctrinal issues. Everywhere, always, even Peter himself. He never relented on the solid rock of the faith. So he has kept that, and he kept it right from the start. He kept it right up to this very day. All three of these terms that he uses here, he's continued from the first time he understood it. Sometimes people want to come to the New Testament and discuss how Paul's theology changes. Don't go there. Paul was given his theology by the Lord Jesus Christ during 2 years in Arabia. Probably for us, that geography in that time would be the Sinai Peninsula. What we refer to the Sinai Peninsula seems to be where Christ took Paul and taught him his doctrine. And then he started his ministry. So it is a wrong view of Paul to think that he changed and grew throughout. He was an apostle, and the doctrine he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 7, what he, as he looks on his life, he says, be sure you die on the right path. You're going to give your life for something. Make sure you give it for that which counts for all eternity. The next and last thing that I'd like to share with you on this is die with a glorious future. This is kind of a neat verse here in verse 8. Finally, henceforth, if you would, finally there is laid up for me, there is stored away. Some of you may use layaway. At Christmas time, you find something you want, and you decide that you're going to put it on layaway. You don't hear that much anymore. But when I was younger, I was a child, all the stores offered layaway. It was the next big deal. So you'd go in and you'd sign the paperwork, and then they'd go and they'd, while you're watching, they'd take that off the shelf and they'd put it back into a room with shelves, and they'd put it there and it would have your name on it. Nobody does that anymore. Even if you do lay away, they just enter it into a computer. And you hope that when it's time to get there, it'll actually, they'll find one someplace for you. Out of all the widgets in the world, one of them has your name on it. Where is it? I don't know, but presumably when you pay your last nickel, it'll magically appear when you go to pick it up. But in the old days, layaway was actually taking and storing it away for you. It's yours. And that's what he has in mind here. He says, there is laid up for me, there's stored away, there's preserved for me the crown, specifically the crown of righteousness. This way he puts this together, he's talking about a very specific reward. Well, the crown rewards, there's a number of them in Scripture. I believe there's 7 altogether, different rewards. This is one of those rewards. My understanding of this passage is that he's talking about the crown that comes from a life that has been lived righteously. That here we're not looking at imputed righteousness, which is a gift to all who believe in Christ. Rather, it's a crown, that a reward for faithful, righteous living. So Paul, as he looks at his, he's ready to die issues, he's looking forward to that time when Christ is going to reward him for this, for the righteousness that's been laid up. So let's look at this text here, if you would. Verse 8. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. The that day refers to the judgment seat of Christ. When the rapture occurs, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The church will be removed from this world. And during the time of the tribulation in heaven, we will stand before Christ and he will reward us for the things that we have done for him. So that day of verse 8 refers to the judgment seat of Christ. And do you notice here, there's not a concept of a grace or mercy at the judgment seat, but rather the Lord, the righteous judge, that he is a righteous judge, and he is going to reward Paul for the righteousness of his living. And then you'll see a second aspect of this where that it's applied not just to Paul and his life, but it's also applied to us as well. Look at the last part of verse 8. The righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. It's one of the reasons why I believe this passage is dealing with works. It's a reward. If you want imputed righteousness, what's the condition? Believe in Jesus apart from works. This is not that kind of a righteousness. This is a crown. It's a reward that is given to you for loving Christ's appearing. What does that mean? Well, it means I can't... It's a great time to talk about this. Valentine's Day. I can't wait to see you. The other night, Sarah and I... Friday night, we got home and we were tired. We both worked all day. And it was a birthday party the next day. And Sarah had to go to the mall and to Fry's. Okay? So we're both tired. We've eaten. Sure be nice to sit here and watch the telly. However, we've got this to do. So she took her car and went to the mall, and I took my truck and I went to Fry's, and then we met back at our house. But I was certain I would beat her home. All right? I was sure of it. because I was just going to go to Fry's and pick up a gift certificate and come home. And she had to go to two places in the mall. But I got home, and her car was there. And I thought, she isn't gone yet. Well, I opened the door, I unlocked the front door, and the alarm's not on, but neither are the lights on. So I start calling, Sarah, 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 and I start going through the house, you know? Where in the world did she go? And I thought, well, maybe she's outside. She can't be outside because there aren't any lights on outside and it's pitch black, you know? So I'm trying to figure out what happened. And I went out to the garage and the light was on in the garage and she wasn't in the garage. And just then the door to the garage opens and there she is holding a flashlight. I didn't know they made those anymore. You know, if you flip the right switch, my backyard looks like a prison yard. You've got more lights and cement and fences than you can imagine. But I was so glad to see her. I was worried about her. I wondered what in the world. So I start imagining all these horrible things. You know how the brain goes crazy. Where is she? What's happened? To love someone's appearing means you can't wait to see them. When you can't wait to see someone, how does it affect your behavior? What? Radically. Because you start living and doing and thinking about that time when you will be seeing that person again. So Paul tells Timothy and us that this crown of righteousness, the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to all who love His appearing. So when we come down to this kind of a subject of death, you know, it's a terrible subject. God never intended that we should die. It's a consequence of our sin, Adam's sin. It's part of what we have as an experience in this fallen world, but certainly not one experience that's fitting for human beings as God created human beings to do. But when we have to face it, Paul tells us, you know, do nothing, die with nothing left undone. The important stuff ultimately comes back to you and your God. You weren't made for somebody else. You were made for your God. Die on the right path. You know, if you're going to live a life, live it for the furtherance of the gospel in whatever you do and die with a glorious future. You do that by loving Christ's appearance, by living a life that's righteous based of the motivation of love. And when you do that, don't worry about death. Just spend your life in love with the Lord. And besides that, maybe Christ will return today and none of us will have to die. Father, we thank You for this wonderful passage. Help us to live our lives in light of Your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.